Good evening. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 2. Let's open up in prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have to hear His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and with reverence, respect, and be ready to concentrate. So with all that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to be before you to hear your word, to study your word. We thank you that you have provided it by means of your Spirit, preserved it, and have given us your truth in all courtesy of your grace, which is through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for him and for the work that he has done in our behalf, for saving us, for dying for us, and for making this great life that you've given us possible and a reality. And we ask again, Father, humbly, that you would open up our hearts to the truth of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I saw an interview today that I watched. There's a YouTube channel, but it's from the Hoover Institute, and there's a man in that institute who interviews prominent people in sociology, economics, politics, history. It's conservative, but the people, he's a great interviewer, and the people that are interviewed are really smart people on various topics. It's mostly socioeconomic or political. And the one I saw today, it's called Uncommon Knowledge. And I say that because I recommend it if you're, you got about 40 minutes on your hands and you've watched your 10th, cat video and you're looking for something more stimulating. Charles Murray, who is an American political scientist, sociologist, writer, he wrote a book, I think it's in 2010, called Coming Apart. So it's a decade old now, and it's basically about how America has changed from the 60s, you know, once the things started to change socially in our nation. And he made this statement, and I summarize. He said, the problem of a 35-year-old man sitting at home unemployed when there are plenty of job opportunities around him. Right. So it's not a man who's stuck at home without a job and there are no jobs. There are plenty of jobs. He could go out and get them. 35 years old, sits at home unemployed. He brings up that the right, political right, would have an explanation for this. Generally, you know, big government, too much welfare, whatever, you know, so whatever the right would say, the left would blame, or feminism, one of the, you know, the right blames, you know, men aren't men anymore because of feminism or whatever. the left would blame, you know, maybe a decline in labor unions, and that's why this guy's out of work. But this, and he's highly educated, graduated at MIT and Harvard. He says, whatever the reason is, the real problem, as Mr. Murray says, the writer, is that he doesn't go out and get a job. Like, you know, you're educated, you have a PhD from Harvard, and he just says very plainly, you know, whether it's the problem, whatever the description is, the man will not get out of his chair, walk down the street and apply for a job. And he said, well, you know, and I guess his book got ridiculed for this, that he didn't go into reasons. And he said, what I was writing about there was a lack of industriousness in America. He said, well, that man's father and grandfather were likely out doing their best, working their hardest to get a job. And this man's not, whoever he is. He said the problem is industriousness. And the reason why this struck me is because We have been called, as you know, we've been talking about a lot lately, is that we've been called to this exceptional calling that is to be Christ-like. In all that we do, as we quoted from Aldrich, Joe Aldrich wrote, take those promises out of the mothballs and dust them off and apply them to every situation in your life. Do it now. We quote all the time where Christ said to that man who said, love your neighbor as yourself, you've done rightly. Christ says what? Go and do. And the guy says, who's my neighbor? The Christian may find some satisfying explanation for why he is not living his life in a Christ-like manner. Right? We all have explanations. I don't know enough. There's this, there's that. But all Christians are equally blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Ephesians 1:3. All are equally equipped to run the race that is set before them. Hebrews 12:2. Now, either we run the race or we don't. Every one of us lacks knowledge in some way. We don't know it all. I don't know it all. I look forward to learning more, and I look forward to applying more. But the thing about whatever excuses we can come up with for not living the Christian life in every aspect, every day, is the fact that either we do it or we don't. Whatever the excuse doesn't matter. Whoever the left blames for the man for high unemployment, whoever the right blames for or laziness or a lack of industriousness, it doesn't. What matters is that the man in his own heart will not get off his butt and go look for a job. Whatever the explanation is, doesn't matter. We are commanded to run the race before us. And in Hebrews 12, where it says, run the race that you may win, there's no explanation put forth. There's no run the race after you have fixed this and that. Right? You never read that. Where the commands are given, walk in the light, right? He says you're a child of light, walk in the light. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. There's never like a clause that says walk in a manner worthy of your calling after you have arranged some things in your life. There isn't a section of the Bible for the immature. Right? Do we have like lesser commands and greater commands? Like the Catholic Church promoted for, it still does. You know, you got your venial sins and your mortal sins. You got your lesser commands, your greater commands. There isn't. I mean, we would say the greatest of these is love. You know, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. But whatever I know, I put my faith in. Whatever I know, I put my hope in. And whatever ability that I have, I mean, I've got to attempt to love the way God has commanded me to, come to know that. I mean, I got to get running. Like, and as soon as we should be from the moment that we begin. So, I state that when I was watching this, it's a terrific interview. I really, the guy is super smart, Charles Murray, down to earth, too, not like egghead smart, you know. Said, you know, the solutions are not in our government programs or in this program or in that program. It's right in the hearts of people that, you know, either you're going to be industrious, either you're going to be kind, either you're going to love your neighbor, like all the things that make for a society, either you're going to do those things or you're not going to do them. It doesn't matter what the government's programs are, or who's in power. If your neighbor's in need, do you help him? Do you don't say, well, I'm not going to help him because the Democrats are in power or the Republicans are in power, and I'm very angry about that. Your neighbor is in need. Are you going to help him? And yeah, he mentioned the fact, just to go on with this a second more, is, you know, there was a time, even in major cities in our nation, where your kids could be playing on the street and everyone in the neighborhood would know who's playing when. You know, we used to get down on people, and we had people in our neighborhood who always, you know, you kind of look out the window, they're kind of spying at you. But, you know, we all looked out for each other. The neighborhood I grew up in was like that. We helped each other. We knew our neighbors quite well. And for us, it was in the city, it was close-knit, but doors were never locked. We could play in the street, and we all looked out for each other. People looked out for each other. People helped each other. And we find that is kind of rare now. It's because society is broken down. And is the solution spiritual? You bet it is. Because it's what's in the heart, not who's in office, it's what's in the heart of the people. And it doesn't matter if you're poor or rich. You know, one of the things that in this book, he has a lot of stats, is that even the very poor back in the early 60s, 50s, and 40s were very industrious, hardworking, and had tight-knit communities. And in fact, crime was low because, again, people took care of each other, looked out for each other. And what is that? That's a love your neighbor. And even, you know, for an unbeliever, that they have just a respect and, you know, a certain moral code towards their fellow man. Now, when it comes to Christianity, it's the same issue, except on a heavenly scale, in that I have all the assets that I have being in Christ, and my economic status, my social status, my health even, all of those things are not issues that prevent me. And actually, the things that are difficult in my life, God has allowed to be there so that my faith can grow and that so I can deal with them with my relationship with God. And so transitioning to that, that's a good transition there. To Paul, when he returns, when he leaves Athens and he has failed in Athens, really, the gospel fell flat. We're not going to say that Paul failed. But that's the last time you see him speaking as he did in Athens, kind of appealing to their culture, appealing to their what they knew, appealing to their philosophy. And when the next place that he finds himself in Corinth, he doesn't do that. In Corinth, it's a straight message of just the gospel, Christ, Christ crucified, Christ resurrected. And he doesn't, and he says it here, when he came to them, he didn't appeal at all to their, what they liked, you know, what they personally liked, their philosophy, the way they liked to talk, the way, you know, presenting things in a way that might be more palatable to your audience. He said, I didn't do that. And Paul had to deal with failure there, and he says this, that he came to Corinth in great weakness, that he was despairing, and he was very down. And he had to deal with that, and he dealt with it with his relationship with God. Right? So, again, it comes down to the character of what we are within, and we're constantly building and growing that character so that we can be Christ-like. And our decisions really do matter there. So in Corinth, rather than appealing to what he knew of their culture, he tells them, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ crucified. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I didn't come speaking like a Greek philosopher, which is what they liked. Again, it's a very Greek city. It's Corinth. It's a Greek city. And they appreciate that. You know, they like those who speak philosophically and speak with, like the philosophers would speak. A lot of turn of phrase, a lot of metaphors, a lot of intellectually stimulating speech. And he said, I'm not doing any of that. So, and we note here, and again, it's a good thing to repeat, that the gospel does not make its appeal to wisdom. It doesn't appeal to human wisdom. In other words, people who think themselves wise, and you know, compared to other people, perhaps they are. that they're very intellectual and they're very wise. And things like, you know, philosophies, arguments, ideologies, political discourse, even, you know, say you're like a mathematics egghead, a scientist, not that it makes you an egghead, but you know what I mean. Those discussions appeal to tickle, tantalize the intellect. And the gospel doesn't do that. The gospel at all does not at all appeal to human intellect. What is the gospel? Is there's a man on a cross who died. And that's not appealing to man's intellect. And in fact, you know, we crucified God incarnate. Right? Here's God incarnate, the perfect God-man who speaks nothing but truth. We hung him on a cross. Now, he went willingly, of course. But what was our decision, mankind? You know, and it's very interesting that God, it's poignant that it's the Romans and the Jews, both involved. Pilate could care less about religion. Pilate is a secularist. He's a materialist. He's a Roman, all about really material strength and glory. And then you've got the Jews who know the Sanhedrin, very educated in the law, believe in Jehovah Elohim, believe in the one true God, believe in the scriptures, and they crucify him. They shout from the square, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate says to him, I have the power to crucify you. And so the secular and the religious, we hung him on a cross. And it shows us that we knew nothing. And not that the disciples clamored for him to be hung on a cross, but did they understand? They didn't understand. They thought when he died, it was all over. They weren't prepared for it. And they knew him best, and they loved him. And it just shows us that the whole world wasn't ready for him, despite all that was spoken of him. So the gospel is, we deserve death, every one of us. That doesn't appeal to human intellect. Now, you deserve death and someone died in your stead. So he says in verse 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Meaning this is post-Athens. He came there dejected. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Again, I didn't speak like a Greek philosopher because I thought it might appeal to your ears, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I didn't use the wisdom of men. I used the truth, right? The straight up gospel. And this, the truth or the word of the cross is the power of God. Truth is the power of God. Because God empowers it. God empowers his will, which is truth. Right? You need to know God's will. And the knowledge of his will is the knowledge of truth. All that God does is an overt or outward exercise of who he is in character. That's not always true of people in the human race, but it's true of God. Always true of God. And interestingly enough, he has put his goodness, his truth, his spirit, himself within us. So we have Agathos within us. We're children of light, and the light consists of all goodness. We have Agathos within us because we have that. And because we have the power of the Spirit, that Agathos can be translated into good flowing through us, which in Greek is a different word. It's kalos. So Agathos becomes kalos. If a person does not have Agathos within, he can't produce it. So it was not enough that God be manifested in the flesh and men be allowed to draw such inferences as they could from that manifestation. In other words, here comes Christ. He speaks. I see him. He dies on the cross. Let's say I see him. I see it all. I hear him speak. I see it all. So we could say that's a really objectively I have observed the incarnate God, does that necessarily mean that I understand? Again, look at the disciples. Did they understand? They did not. So in addition to this, we have the Christ, but we have the Spirit within that we might see the full significance of his manifestation. Without the Spirit within, the objective truth cannot become subjective. And what I mean by subjective is personal. If I observe the risen Christ like they did, right? They saw him, they touched him, they beheld him, he spoke to them. They spent 3 years with him in his ministry. They didn't. But after resurrection, they come to understand. But he said to them, from his resurrection body, he said, "Remain in Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high." And that power would be the Holy Spirit. So though they heard him, touched him, saw him resurrected, saw the nail prints, that still didn't become a personal understanding. And hence, the Spirit is given. It was given to them at Pentecost. Right? And then everything changes there. And so the Spirit is given within so that what we see in Christ, and really what we're looking at is this, right? We're looking at his word so that what is the written word, which is really the incarnate word and ink on paper, the living word, this becomes a personal reality. And all of that happens from the Holy Spirit within. So it's not just truth. It's in my book. It's in my notebook. And that's it. It's over there. And I don't really understand it. When it comes to understanding, it becomes very personal. It becomes a part of my very fabric. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It divides asunder between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. All right? So that becomes intricate within me. The Word of God actually becomes a living, breathing part of me. It's mine. I possess it. And God found a way to do that. Of course, he finds a way. He's a genius. He puts his Spirit in us so that what happens in the reality, even of the visible and invisible world, becomes an actual personal understanding. And that is really cool. So it was quite possible for men to be witnesses of the objective revelation of Christ without understanding it. Right? Again, think of the disciples are the greatest example. Peter openly confesses Jesus as the Christ, and when Jesus says, "I've got to die in Jerusalem," he says, "I forbid it." Peter didn't understand. And so it's quite possible for men to be witnesses of the objective revelation of Christ without understanding it. Revelation would be made subjective, meaning personal. Right, that's what we mean there. That's what I mean there by subjective, would become personal through the work of the Holy Spirit within for every single believer. So Paul again continues in verse 6, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature." And so it might pause here, right? How many mature are there in Corinth? And you would say not many, because in this letter, there's a marked difference between, and we learn so much from this letter about Paul and about truth. It's about many things concerning the truth, but it doesn't look at all like Ephesians. Now, Ephesians is a different kind of letter. Ephesians is chock full of truths that apply to the mature. It's the foundational truths of Christ and his cross and his resurrection and his session, and all of that brought to in Ephesians, that's all taking to the fullness of its meaning, which is only designed for the mature, right? For those who are maturing. So don't miss this. He says, I didn't come to you in persuasive words of wisdom. But then in verse 6, he says, "But I did come with wisdom." Right? He's not saying, "I don't have wisdom." He says we do speak wisdom among the mature, but it's not Greek philosophy wisdom. It's not human wisdom. We didn't bring that. What we brought was a wisdom. And notice what he says, a wisdom, however, not of this age. And say of his age, okay, of Greek philosophy, but not of any age. Right? Mankind has a wisdom. He loves his wisdom. He loves him some wisdom. But in no age does the wisdom of man have anything to do with this wisdom. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. And new rulers will come, and it's not of them either. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Right? That's our mystery. Our now revealed. What is the mystery? The Lord himself. The Son of God incarnate. The fulfillment of all the promises in him. The church. The mystery. The unity in the body of Christ. That two, Jew and Gentile, would become one new man and be recipients of the new covenant in his blood without the materialism of that covenant. Mystery. Christ within us. Mystery. And this life of Christ-likeness now revealed. So he says, well, we do speak a wisdom. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined for before the ages for our glory, meaning now revealed for our glory, that we would actually be able to see this wisdom, this mystery. And he says in verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. And that's Pilate and the Sanhedrin, as example he will make. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So if their wisdom, and Sanhedrin is very wise, they're super educated people. Pilate is a very educated man. And if their wisdom were sufficient to actually understand the truth of things, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. But yeah, and it shows what Paul is making the argument here is that the wisdom of the world crucified God incarnate. So how good is it? The wisdom of the world, political wisdom, economic wisdom, right? Social wisdom, science. Right? You say all those people, they could have had it all. That's not the wisdom that counts remotely towards life. There's nothing wrong with that wisdom, but if it's the only wisdom you have, then in fact you have nothing. If they had understood it, they wouldn't have crucified him. And then he says, just that it is written, very famously quoted, that things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and was not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. The three great sources of human knowledge. Seeing, hearing, thinking. Seeing, hearing, thinking. They're not good enough. I have. See, sometimes you read this and you say, well, God has given me more than what my eye can see. And God has given me more than what my ear can hear. And that is true. But in the context of this whole chapter, Paul is saying that no one's eye, human eye, can see this at all. No one's human ear can even hear it. And no one could think it. No one could understand it. The rulers of the world, the great wise men of our world, could not remotely understand it. And as he will say to them, the cross is absolute foolishness. It's just stupid. And that's what Paul learned. He learned it very clearly in Athens when he is appealing to their Greek culture. And they laughed at him. They did. When he mentions the resurrection, and they scoffed at it. They said, come back tomorrow and we'll hear you again. Yeah, right. So, however, and here comes the Spirit again in verse 10. For to us God revealed them, not through our human wisdom, Not because we figured it out. Not because we're smart. But revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, searches all things, even the depths of God or the deep things of God. It's an amazing passage. The fact that God's incarnate glory was crucified by us is a demonstration of the insufficiency of all previous teachings about God. Right? It was all the prophets. They had the whole Tanakh, you know, the whole Old Testament. Even the Jews had it. They knew it. A guy like Saul of Tarsus, a great Pharisee, he knew it. He understood it. At least he thought he did. And what did he do? Heartily agreed to the crucifying of the Savior. And so the fact that God's incarnate glory was crucified reveals to us that the wisdom of man is meaningless. And it's not that it doesn't have its place. You know, take, for instance, medical science. You know, it's a good thing. It's a really good thing. But if that's all you have, then really, in essence, you have nothing. If the wisdom of the ages had understood, they wouldn't have crucified him. And as we know, the disciples didn't understand until after his resurrection. So in the Greek world, Paul had been ministering for months by the time he gets here, gets to Corinth. And his efforts in the Greek world, it really was different because he came from a more Eastern world, an Oriental world, in Antioch, Jerusalem, and such. But he knew the Greek culture because he grew up in a Greek city. Tarsus is a Greek city. So as he moves into Greece, he actually, when he ministers there, he's confronted with a different problem. Right? Ministering to the Eastern Oriental mind has its own barriers. And then ministering to the Greek philosophical mind has its own barriers. And he learns quite a bit here. I don't think that revelation comes spontaneously all the time. Revelation can take a long time. And he saw very quickly and clearly that to these people, the cross would be foolish. He quickly came to know very well that the field of mockery was presented from the Greeks if presented by the by a crucified person. And in fact, he writes that they mocked Paul for his appearance. Now, we don't know what Paul looked like, but if the Greeks mocked him for his appearance, he wasn't an Adonis-looking guy. You know, the kind of man that they admired was an athletic, you know, like the Greek games. They admired that, you know, muscular, fit, probably tall, and a domineering appearance, very athletic. In rolls Paul, who knows what he looked like, but it wasn't that. And so he's got two strikes against him here, right? Walking into a place where all these Greek people, what do they admire? Philosophy. Deep thinking, deep arguments, polemical, meaning argumentative nature. complexly intertwined theories, right? That's what they admire. Mathematical genius. And by the way, Paul had that. He's probably the smartest guy in the room in most places that he went to. He knows Roman culture, he knows Hebrew culture, he knows Greek culture. He's very educated. Now, but so he's not bringing that. He's not bringing the philosophy. And also, he's not going to say, well, they're not going to like my appearance, so maybe I should find someone else. Maybe send someone else in my stead who they'll admire more. So here's the point. He doesn't care about any of that in Corinth. No, I'm not the great athletic man. And no, I do know a lot of Greek philosophy, but I ain't going to use it. What am I coming to you with? And here's the lesson for all of us. As we minister to the world, as the light of Christ shines through us, as we minister to our neighbors, as we even to one another, it's very easy in our culture, in all cultures, to get caught up in our physical appearance, in how well we speak, and all of it so that our audience admires us. Right? It's something I have to deal with all the time. I have to be sure. I pray it every night before I come out here. But none of that ever enters into my mind. That what is the power of God that people need? And it is the truth of Christ. It's always Him. If you have the truth of Christ, that's what you communicate. Right? And by the way, you don't even have to say His name. Because sometimes you say to people, Jesus Christ, and just immediately they hear the word and they're turned off, their brain shut down, and they run away from you. I think of a wonderful example that I heard of lately of a person in that very situation who started talking to their friend about forgiveness. Not mentioning Christ, but opening up about the truth of forgiveness. And that person's ears perked up. And again, it's not that we're trying to sneak a way in to get the gospel in. It's that we're a light to the world, as he said. You don't light a lamp at a house and put a basket over it. We are to express through ourselves, through our lives, all of the virtues and morals and ethics, the life of Christ manifesting through us. And that's what Paul says here. Right? I came to you in weakness, and I didn't speak wisdom of your age, and I didn't change my appearance in some way to make myself more attractive to you. I came and preached Christ and Him crucified. And that had power. Right? That has power. So there is power in weakness. Yeah? Again, getting caught up in all the, I want to present myself strong, I want to present myself wise, and I want to, you know, it's all that, none of that matters when it comes to humanly speaking, you know what I mean? But, and so when we say there's power in weakness, it's not sinful weakness, but the abandonment of the fallen world's perceived secular power. When you see secular, think material. Money, gold, wealth, physical power, political power. Prestige, right? People admiring you, looking up to you, wanting to be you. It's all human capital. Human capital or secular power. And what we do in the Christian way of life is we say, I don't use any of that. And what's funny is we all possess it. I don't say it's funny. We all possess it. You can't get by in this world without it. You need some intelligence. Right? God gave you reasoning powers. We're to use them. But when it comes to living life, and don't say that there's a difference between the spiritual life and your material life or your day-to-day life. There isn't. I do my job as unto the Lord. I minister the gospel as unto the Lord. I take care of my home, my details, my chores, so to speak, as unto the Lord. So I have human capital. I have material. All of us do. But I use it in His service. And if God says, give it away, right? I give it away. Because it's not mine. It's in my possession, but I don't own it. If God says, use it for this purpose, I do. I am fully and completely obedient, yielding to everything of His will. That is the Christian life. That is the free life. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Right? Therein lies freedom, the ability to do good, that God's good in everything, to everyone and in all situations. It's magnificent. And getting back to the opening, a guy named Murray, There can be all kinds of excuses that I can make up as to why I don't do that. And all of them are bunk. Because, as we've said, and said it last night, that when it God makes it so simple for us that there are no excuses. What does he tell us? Obey me. And I say, but you know, who's my neighbor? What about this situation? No. I didn't say obey me if. I didn't say obey me when. I said obey me. Always. It takes out all excuses. So what Christian can obey him? Which Christians? Which type of Christians? And I mean born-again believers can obey him. Every single one of us. You say, well, I'm too busy. No, you're not. All right, that's a who's my neighbor. It's an excuse. You can. All of us can and need to. And I say, well, it takes sacrifice. No duh. It's difficult at times. Uh-huh. It's inconvenient at times. Absolutely. But God, but no buts. Obey me. And it really does become that simple. And, you know, for that, you say, well, when I say that simple, I don't mean easy. Right? It's a fight. You got to fight, because there's opposition all around us, within us, and so on. Okay. I know I talk about this so much, and that's how God leads. It's the way it is. I've read some marvelous. God has blessed me with not just needing a new bookshelf was one of the best things that's ever happened to my reading lately. As I was reorganizing my books, I'm like, what the heck is this? What is that? I didn't know I had this, and my eyes have been opened to a few things. And funny enough, and I'm like, what is this? And I start reading it. And it is so perfectly timed for me personally. It's amazing. Say, how does God do that? I have no idea how he does that. But he does it. And, you know, you just got to, as a pastor, everybody in the body of Christ, you've got to go with what the Spirit guides you in and not try and be like anybody else. Right, it's been given to you particularly. It's the same truth, right? The truth doesn't change. But your expression of it is unique to you. Right? As I express the truth and someone else expresses the truth, we're not word for word identical, are we? We express the same truth, but maybe in a slightly different way. Do you have the courage? And it does take courage. To absolutely understand that you are what you are in Christ Jesus. You've been blessed immensely with every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And do you have the courage to do it as God has called you to? As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, there's a variety of ministries, there's a variety of gifts, there's a variety of effects. And that means no two Christians have the exact same ministry. Though we have the exact same Lord, the exact same faith, the exact same truth, the exact same Spirit, the exact same body, the body of Christ. All right, go to 1 Corinthians 1:18. Back to chapter 1. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. Now, I've mentioned this a few times. Paul could have easily written the word of God. He could have written the word of truth, but he specifically calls it the word of the cross. For the truth to us is nothing without the cross of Christ. There's a great mysterious, because think about it. How does Christ get separated from his Father? Right? You say, well, the Father turned his back on him, forsook him. How does that even happen? We don't know. Right, when it comes to human beings, you say, I'm not going to look at you, I'm not going to talk to you, I'm going to separate from you, am I going to think about you? Well, you know, how do I not? Can I erase my memory of you? No. So separation for us, can we say it's the same as God separating from his son as he's judged for the sins of the whole world. And how in the world is he judged for sins and all of those sins in just a matter of a few hours? Like, what in the world is the penalty there? What is the payment? Just that he's alone? Like, it boggles. We can't understand it. The depth of that event at the cross is beyond us. I mean, it's probably as infinite as God is. But when we look at what's happening there and our own understanding of it, that is the epitome of truth. It's the truth of the human race. It's the truth of God. It's the truth of the past and the future. Roger. That was weird. That was like broken glass, wasn't it? All right, we'll keep teaching. If it's terrorists or the rapture, we can get a few words in before it's all over. Yeah, right up there on the cross is the truth about mankind. The incarnate glory of God is crucified by the human race. Those who are closest to him, they don't really understand him. They understand some, but they really don't understand. So then what? You know, and then it's the truth about God, God's love, God's grace, and God's justice. He can't just say, we'll sweep all the sins under the rug. Sin has to be paid for. That's how much God hates sin. I mean, how much sin is against God. There's so much truth there. All happening in one event. And then, of course, the past and the future. All of the written word of God points to it. As soon as we fall, the proto-evangel, as it's called in Genesis 3:15, is that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent on the head and the serpent would bruise him on the heel. That's the first mention of the cross. It's right there, right after our fall. So all the word of God points to it. There's no wisdom without it. If I don't understand and believe in and understand the person of person of Christ, meaning that his essence, his reality has led me to love like he does, then these become words. The word of God is leading me towards being like him. Right, I could carry it around in my pocket. I could memorize it. I could take course after course over it. But as Paul writes, if you don't love, you have nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak with the tongues of angels, yet I cannot love, I have nothing. I'm an empty or a noisy gong, as he says there. Right, all of it is leading us to be like him. There's no point to it. There's no point to the word of God. There's no point to church at all. If it's not conforming people into the image of Christ. No wisdom without the cross. No love. I would not know love if I didn't understand the cross. So then Paul writes, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. And again, you realize that Paul walks into Corinth after the failure. Oh, the gospel flops in Athens. He's dejected. He's down. He's depressed. And when he comes to Corinth, he's now surrounded by more Greeks who think they're the wisest people in the world. You know, we have Plato and Aristotle. We're the smartest of the smart. And he quotes here Isaiah 29. And in quoting Isaiah, I wonder. And Paul, who knows the Old Testament so well, when did this passage come to his mind? You know, was it after Athens? Because in Athens, he does actually appeal to philosophy. So in here, does it come to his mind then? And whenever it does, he realizes that this has been prophesied for a long time. All these people around me who think they're way wiser than God, that the cross to them is foolishness, that they're way wiser than me, God says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I'll set aside. And this is actually quite edifying for us to go and look at this passage. And I know this all takes time, but it's worth it. So go to Isaiah 29. It's funny, every time I said, you know, I got to really get going in Ephesians, and then I get back to Ephesians, I look at one word, the word power, and I'm like, oh, what a fun word to, and then I'm away from Ephesians for another. Okay, whatever. I think it's God leading me, so. Isaiah 29:11. What Paul's quoting is verse 14, but let's look at a little bit of context. First is the beautiful imagery of two men. The first man has knowledge, but he doesn't want to know. The second man has no knowledge, and he doesn't want to know. The truth is in their hands, right? It's right there. It's perfect imagery. Like God handed you a book, and here it is. And the first man doesn't want to open it. The entire vision, now, and you, again, for the sake of time, I would highly recommend that you read through Isaiah. If you want, follow the blogs. I know they're lengthy, and if you take your, you can take your time with them. You come to understand Isaiah. It's a beautiful book to at least have a grasp of. The entire vision in this context is the great warning of coming judgment, right? The judgment is coming upon mankind. It hasn't come yet, but it will. And the entire vision shall be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, says, please read this, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Why doesn't he break the seal? Why doesn't he ask the one giving it to him to break the seal? And that's the point. He doesn't want to read it. He's literate, though. He could understand. He just doesn't want to. In verse 12, then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this. And he will say, I cannot read. So the first one is knowing, but proud. He could read. He doesn't want to. The second man is illiterate. He's proud and unknowing. And really, you could say, well, there's, you know, both people exist in this world. You have the very wise people in this world, very, very smart. I mean, not just university smart, but with a lot of common sense. And say, here's the book, read it. Say, I can't. And then there are a lot of people who have really a very low amount of knowledge. And, you know, God didn't call the mighty or the wise. The illiterate can know. By faith they will know. Then the Lord said in verse 13, because these people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Right? They know motions, they go through them, they have no heart for God, no understanding of God, don't want to. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And here's what Paul quotes. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. And Paul, quoting from the Septuagint, which he actually slightly modifies. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible of the Old Testament. And actually in the New Testament, that's what's mostly quoted, is the Septuagint. He said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. In the Hebrew, it's in the wisdom of the wise men shall perish. And the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. In the Hebrew, it says, in discernment, the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. And, you know, so from the context of this, what do we have? People who can read and know the knowledge and they don't want to. People who can't read but don't want to learn to read. Right? They you can't, like, there's no prerequisite here for salvation other than faith. And, you know, you can have faith. They choose not to. You can have knowledge. They choose not to. And then God says, well, they try to worship me, though. It's really religion, right? They go through motions and saying, God, are we done? Right? What do you want from us, God, so we can get back to our lives? What do you want from us, God, so we can just go be away from you? And so they go through the motions. God says they just worship me with lip service. And then he says, well, for all of them. And the world's full of these people who think that they're wise. And look, they try to intimidate us. They try to intimidate the church. They try to intimidate Christianity. He said it's the opiate of the masses. It's just for the weak people. Let them talk. The strength that you possess is far, far outweighs theirs. The wisdom you possess is the wisdom of God. It far outweighs theirs. And then he says something next. Because now if you continue the context, the prophet writes, well, really God speaking through him, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and those whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? Who knows us? You know, it's funny, as this circus of an impeachment trial is going on right now. You know, and I was looking at this verse just before it started. And, you know, who's hiding what? Where's this whistleblower guy? Who knows him? How much lies are being told by both sides? You know, who cares? But, you know, God says, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from me. As if you could. And they say what? He doesn't see us. He doesn't know. Going back to, you know, how do they worship God? And again, this is Israel. Drawing near to him with lip service. But then once they're done with whatever service is, they go back to their sinful, evil, wicked, lawless ways, and they say to themselves, good thing God can't see us. And then he says in verse 16, it's always been the problem with the human race. Our first temptation in the garden, right? Our temptation in the garden, not the first one. Eat of it, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He says, you turn things around, meaning what? You put yourself ahead of the Creator. Like, I don't see you. You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed him, he has no understanding. God doesn't see. God doesn't know. He didn't make me. How stupid. Right? And it's what we've been doing. Shall the clay say to the potter that the cross is foolish? Shall the clay resort to its own plans and consider and consider the great plans of God to be foolish? And that is the issue. So when in power, right, where does power come from? It certainly doesn't come from, as Paul relates to us here in Corinth, not giving in to or watering down our message, meaning just approaching all life, no matter how much we're threatened by the world, which the kingdom of darkness is behind it all, and they will persecute you. No matter how much I'm being persecuted, no matter how much they come against me, no matter how much opposition I have, it's the truth of Christ, the truth of the cross, the truth of who I am in Him, that truth of the Word is all I'm going to follow. And I'll leave the rest to God. They threaten me, so be it. And that's why God says to us, woe to them. Right? You don't have to fight against them. You don't have to be worried against them. I'm going to take care of them. Woe to them. Because that's going to come from me. Vengeance is mine. But you don't have to be a concern. You don't have to be fearful. Follow my truth in all things, and you will be empowered. And again, so we see it in Isaiah, Paul quoting it to the Corinthians, to show us that all through history, this has been the constant truth. But now that we have Christ, that truth becomes alive and powerful for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the truth as you always do. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts, the reality of these things, may they become fully ingrained and become a distinct and living part of us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Come here tonight, reaching over now and past. Lord.